thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for meeting us here. Lord, we do want to know you more. Lord, I pray that that is the sincere desire of each and every person that is here. Lord, that we would have that desire to know you more and more, that we would be drawn closer to you. Lord, that we would understand those exceedingly precious promises that you have for us, that we would come to know how intimately involved you are in our lives. Lord, may we hear from you tonight. May you speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear, and Lord, give us hearts that are ready to receive. Lord, cause us to be quick to receive from you and then quick to apply what we receive, what we hear, what we learn into our lives in a very practical way. Lord, bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll say it. Would everybody check their cell phones, their iPads, their laptops, their nuclear devices, whatever you have here, please check. That was what, three of them during prayer? All right, Acts 28. Last week. Lord, help us, please. Last time when we were here at Acts 27, we saw Paul and the rest of the people that were on the ship. Actually, there was 276 people on this ship that was trying to get to Rome, but they got stuck in a storm and they were beat about so bad that they barely survived. Remember, they ended up grounding the ship. And this storm could have killed them all, but God had promised, no, nobody's going to die, and you're all going to make it. And they got to land safely. You know, some of them had to swim. Some of them were on boards from the ship, you know, so that was probably the first, you know, surfboards that were ever invented there. But they made it to land just like God promised. And it's always going to go just like God promised, right? We can trust God for that. So let's look now, verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. So they all get to the shore, and they run into some of the locals there, and they find out that this is Malta that they're on. And Malta is about 80 miles south of Sicily in the Mediterranean Sea. And it was originally settled by the Phoenicians. You guys from Phoenix, you know. Yeah, it's going to be one of those nights. Then the Greeks conquered them, and then the Carthaginians conquered them, and then in 242 BC, the Romans came and took control there, and that's who was in charge of the island of Malta at that time. Several other entities and all had possession of it up until 1800 when it became under British rule, and to my knowledge, it still is under British rule. Now, verse 2 says, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." Now, if you have the old King James, that word natives is probably translated barbarians, I think, if I remember right. And the Greek word there for natives is the word barbarous or barbaroi, and it's literally translated barbarians. And it's not that we're to think of these people on Malta as some kind of primitive people, you know, living in caves kind of thing, and that. The Greeks, is interesting, they called anybody who could not speak Greek barbarians. And the way they got that was, to them, all the other languages were sounded like people were going bar, 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 bar. And so, you know, they're barbars, which evolved into barbaros or barbaroi, and it became translated as barbarians. So it's not where Conan is from, all right? The barbarian. So verse 3 says, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto them." So remember, they were in this storm. They had just swam to shore, and no doubt the locals there saw the ship at morning light being pounded and broken apart, and all these guys barely making it to shore. And so, you know, they were kind to them, and they made a fire for them. And Paul, you know, even though God had used him to save all of the people on board, remember, how they blew Paul off at first, and he said, "Hey guys, I perceive, man, this trip is gonna end up in a lot of loss, even loss of lives." And they said, "Go back, sit down, shut up. We're gonna do what the experts say to do." And they ended up getting in trouble. And by the end of that voyage there, but by the time they had almost crashed onto the rocks there, Paul seemed to be larger than charge. You know, he was the guy calling shots. Whatever Paul said, they did. Remember, he said, "Hey, these guys are getting ready to take off. You know, unless they stay in the boat, you can't be saved." And remember, the soldiers went and cut the rope of the skiffs and let the skiff fall into the ocean so that they all were in the same boat together, kind of thing. Kind of whatever Paul was saying, they did. And you would think that Paul, you know, would have been like, "Hey man, you know, I'm somebody now." But see, Paul had a real servant's heart. He was not too proud to do menial tasks. A real servant, when they see a need, they meet that need. A servant who really is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 23:11. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then learn to be the servant of all. I remember back in the 70s, there was a praise song like that, and we used to sing that. And it's true. You want to be great in God's kingdom, then learn to serve. And a servant does that. They see a need, they meet the need. No matter how small or no matter how great that need is, you know, "Man, I think God can use me to meet that need." You know, something that should never be said by a servant of God is, "Hey man, that's not my job." We've all heard that in the workplace, right? It's got no place in the kingdom of God. It just should not be there. And so Paul gathers up these sticks, just being a servant. And he puts them into the fire. And as he does, one of them's not a stick. It's a viper. And that word viper can refer to any number of poisonous snakes. It could have been an asp or an adder or a cobra or something like that. And when he tossed him on there, this snake who had been probably in hibernating or whatever, you know, there, because it was cold, it was winter time now, you know, the fire woke that snake up and jumped on and latched on to Paul's hand. And we saw Sunday, remember, how that God is always working in our lives, right? We saw that even though it may not seem like God is at work, that He is at work. And here, Paul has this deadly snake fastened onto his hand, and some people would look at that and go, "That's terrible. How could God let that happen? Why wasn't God protecting Paul? You know, did God forget Paul?" No, not at all. Look at verse 4. "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.'" And so they look at that, and they see the snake hanging on the hand of this guy that just barely made it to land from the shipwreck, and they come to this conclusion that he's a murderer, man. He's a horrible guy. And just like we saw Sunday, that if we are living by sight, if we're choosing to go by what we see, we're gonna end up coming to a wrong conclusion. It's kind of like these guys were like the guy who jumped out of an airplane without a parachute. He jumped to a conclusion. Yeah, it's one of those nights. But see, they were going by sight. They looked at the circumstances and said, "Truly, this guy's a bad guy. He must have been a murderer." And what we see Paul do, does Paul freak out? Does he go running down the road with his arms flailing in the air? I'm bit, I'm going to die. Nope. Verse 5, "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." For Paul, no big deal. Get off my hand kind of thing, you know? Why? Why was it a big deal? Why did he just shake it off and you know, no big deal? Because he believed God. Remember, God had told him, "You're going to Rome." And the snake was like, "Get off. I'm going to Rome, man. Leave me alone." Kind of thing. And it was no big deal to him because he was walking by faith. And a lot of times, I have heard people make some weird things about what it means to be walking by faith. But this is really a practical display of what it means to walk by faith. you know, when you were first a Christian, and maybe some of you are fairly new Christians now, remember how awkward it was when you started living your life by what God said in His Word? When you started saying, you know what, no, I'm going to trust God. That's walking by faith. That's living by faith. And you said, you know, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to do it. And, you know, you had to kind of double think everything. And even sometimes maybe even weigh things out. Well, you know, I would do it this way, but the Bible says do it this way. And okay, God, I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to do it this way. Remember when you were there? I do. And I remember when things changed. I remember when it got to the point where, I remember this, I was at Calvary Chapel of Downey, and it was probably in the early 80s, and I remember thinking one day after a service, it was something about walking by faith, and I remember thinking, you know, it's weird. I've been doing this for a while now, and folks, believe me, I'm not saying that I thought I was perfect back then, but, it just got to be such a thing that I thought, you know, it's kind of not like walking by faith anymore. It's just like, this is just how we're supposed to live. Okay, and really, in a sense, that is how we're supposed to live. We're just supposed to trust God, do what He says. Trust God, you know, He's God, we're not. And I'm just going to trust You, Lord, I'm going to do this. And it should be the norm for us to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, that's what I'm going to do. It's whatever God says. Now, in Him getting bit and then shaking this thing off, it actually fulfills a prophecy that Jesus gave about His followers. Remember in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, right before Jesus left, He said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, something that I feel real strong about that we need to point out. I don't want to really spend a long time in it. It's just notice here that Paul didn't purposely pick up the viper, okay? Watch, guys, check this out, you know? He did not do that. Because if he did that, that would be tempting God. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? And during the, I think it was the second temptation, where he led him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, okay, you say You're the Son of God. Oh, I said, well, if You're the Son of God, then go ahead and jump off here. Because, you know, the Bible says that He won't allow you to dash your foot even on a stone. And you remember Jesus' response to him? In Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." See, there are those people, the Christians, that practice snake handling. Okay? And I don't believe we're supposed to be doing that. I believe what happened here is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. That if something happens, you know, we're serving the Lord, we're doing what He's called us to do, and if something happens, you know, in the course of action that we just so happen to get bit by a snake, well, hey, God is God, and He's able to keep us from the effects of a snake bite. But I don't believe we should be tempting God. I don't believe we should be going out mixing up poison and drinking it, or, you know, getting a bag of snakes and handling them just to prove what a right-on Christian you are. I think that you're in two areas of sin there, tempting God and pride. Show how holy you are, whatever. You know, if you have faith, the Scripture says, have it to yourself, kind of thing. That's not something you want to brag about here. So just don't be handling snakes, okay? That's just not what it's about. If you happen to do this, then God can keep you okay on that. Now, verse 6. "However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Imagine now, remember, there's probably at this fire close to 300 people there. Okay, there's 276 people from the ship. They've just gone off. They're cold and wet. And the natives have built them a big fire there. And they're all warming themselves. And Paul was right there, right at the fire, dropping those sticks in when that viper latched onto his hand. And they saw him shake it off. And so they're all watching him. Oh, man, you know, what's going to happen to this guy? Won't be long now, man. This guy's toast. You know, they're expecting to swell up and fall over dead. It doesn't happen. So now, again, they come to a wrong conclusion. They, oh, he's a god. And folks, he's not. He's just a guy serving the living God, serving the true God, the real God. And it's so easy, especially for folks that aren't familiar with what the Bible says, with what God really is all about. It's so easy for people to draw wrong conclusions as to right and wrong. But we need to get into the Word of God and say, okay, what does the Word of God say? And had they been familiar with the Old Testament, they would have known, well, he's not a god, but maybe he's a prophet. Maybe, you know, he's somebody that God is using, which was the case, that he was somebody God was using. He was an apostle. He was somebody that was sent out by God. And so, you know, they're blown away there. It changes everything. And in verse 7, it says, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. This guy Publius, that name is Roman, and it says that he was a leading citizen. The alternate translation of that is he was the magistrate. The NET Bible and the New International Version both translated as he was the chief official. What it means is that he was the highest ranking Roman official in the island, or on the island. It would be equivalent to kind of like the governor of the island. And as far as who received us, who the us is, scholars aren't really sure. It's either all 276 people, or maybe Paul and his traveling companions, and maybe some soldiers, high-ranking soldiers or whatever, or maybe just Paul and his traveling companions, Luke and whoever else was with him at that point. I kind of lean to the latter, that it was probably because of what he had heard, this guy was bit by a snake, and, wow, I want to see this guy. So Paul and Luke and the other guys, they come, and they show up there, and he entertains them, puts them up for 3 days. Verses 8 and 9, it says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So not only did Paul not get sick or die, you know, but instead he turns around and he heals this guy, Publius's father. And seems like the rest of the people on the island. And where it says that they came and were healed, it's in the imperfect tense, which means that they kept coming. As the Amplified Bible translates it, what it means is that they didn't come in one big, you know, mass all at once kind of thing, this big group of people, but it's like word got around. And as word got around, well, really? Well, I'm going. And so the 3 months that they were there, these island people just kept coming. Anybody who was sick, anybody who had a disease, they just kept coming and kept coming. And Paul would there pray for them, lay hands on them, and heal them. Now, this dysentery, this fever, and actually in the original Greek, it's fevers, plural kind of thing. It was something that was probably what Malta was known for. One of the things they were known for was the Malta fever. It was a fever that was caused by these microbes in their goat's milk. And it wasn't discovered until a long time after that that that's where it was coming from. And now they've got a vaccine, so your next trip to Malta, you're okay. You can go ahead and drink the goat's milk, all right? They got that taken care of. But they were kind of known for that kind of fever. And it was one of those things where it would kind of come and go. Sometimes it would last only 3 or 4 months, but sometimes it'd last 2 or 3 years. And they would be sick for that long. And if you've been sick for a long time, let me tell you, it's a drag. I was in bed for 3 months one time with rheumatic fever, and it is a drag to be laying in bed sick for that long. And so you can imagine how Publius felt, you know, seeing his dad healed, and how his dad felt. You know, wow, awesome, man, I'm finally out of this stinking bed. I'm back among the living kind of thing. And something that is absent here, and it's caused a lot of commentators to kind of scratch their head, but Luke doesn't mention Paul preaching. He doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't say that he was preaching. He doesn't mention anybody getting saved there. But folks, especially those of you who have been studying the book of Acts with us, you know Paul was preaching. You know, hey, no doubt about it, man. I mean, that's what he did. That's the way he rolled, man. Was, you know, wherever he went, whatever he was doing, he was preaching the gospel. And the thing is that that miracles always followed. They were always there to confirm the Word of God once it was taught. That's what miracles were all about. And still today, I believe God heals, I believe God does miracles, but they're to confirm the Word. Mark 16:20, it says, speaking of the disciples, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So God was at work. He was at work through Paul. God was in control. You know, he was working in Paul's life. He was working around Paul, just like we saw Sunday, how God works in us and around us and through us and all that. And think about this. You know, we look at it and go, well, why did God have to do this whole storm thing? And they almost lost their lives, and they lost all their possessions, all that kind of stuff. If there was no storm, they would never have gotten to Malta, right? If there was no viper, and again, you know, you think, well, why did God do that? Was God, you know, just kind of forgetting about Paul at that point and allowed that viper? No. If there was no viper that latched onto Paul's hand, then Paul would have just been another guy there, right? But it caused him to stand out from the rest of the people, especially the rest of the prisoners. This guy's something. He should have died, but he didn't. What's up? What's the deal? And so he got this attention, and then he probably would not have been invited to Publius's estate had he not been bitten by the viper. And all those healings and all of the gospel that was preached during that time. I think even a revival happened there. Because today, if you go to the island of Malta, on the northeast corner of the island, there is St. Paul's Bay. So they named that bay after St. Paul. Something big happened there. This thing changed the lives of a lot of people. Now, something I think that we really need to get from this so far, okay, as we kind of look and see, and remember the last couple of months, as we've seen Paul the Apostle go from city to city, town to town, and get shipwrecked, and he's getting beaten, and he's getting run out of town, and getting stoned, left for dead, and all that kind of stuff. And we see him just keep going and not missing a beat. This whole storm and this detour at the island of Malta. Remember, he's on his way to Rome. God has told him, you're going to Rome. He didn't see this as something that was in the way. He saw this, that it was part of the way. I think it's so important that we learn this lesson from Paul, that we need to take advantage of every open door for ministry that God puts in our way. That whatever we're doing, even if we think, okay, God wants me to do this, and I'm supposed to do here, and I go there, and that kind of stuff, that if plans change, if things happen, if something happens that we're not expecting, even if it seems to be in the way, that we start understanding that God is in control. He has us here, wherever here is, for a reason. And he wants us to understand, I've got you here for a reason. This is part of the way. This is part of my plan to use you right here, right now. I was in the doctor's office a couple years ago. I forgot now I tried to remember. What was I in there for? But I remember I kind of had checked in at the deal, and as I was, there was this elderly gentleman that was, he was talking to one of the gals, one of the receptionists, and you could tell he was upset. You could tell that he was fearful. He was worried about what the doctor might find, and so I went over, I sat down right next to him, and I started talking with him, and I had to talk kind of loud, which is not a stretch for me, I know. That my mom always said, you could always hear me before you saw me. But I was talking with this guy, and I shared a few scriptures with him and tried to comfort him and all that. And then he got called into the doctor's examination room, and I'm still sitting out there. And all the gals that were in there was, I think, three of them in the reception area. They had talking, and one of the gals broke from their little circle and told me across the room, we know that's why God had you here, was for him today. That's why you were here in the doctor's office today, you know? And it's like, whew, cool, I finally got one right. Because I have to learn this, folks. You know, I think that was a time where, you know, that, yeah, I finally got it, that, yeah, I'm supposed to be right there at that time, and he's the reason why I'm here, that I, you know, kind of, the light went on, and usually it doesn't, though. Usually I am so goal-oriented. I'm so focused. I got to get here. And I can be one of the most impatient people in the world, you know? And it is hard for me to understand that this is not something in the way. This is part of the way. God's in control. You know, cool your jets, pal. Slow your roll. Look around you and see how God might want to use you right here, right now. That's hard for me. I'm confessing you my faults, all right? That's one of my faults, one of my many faults. But what we need to do that. We need to be able to see that our lives, from point A, which is the time we get saved, to point B, which is the time we go home to be with the Lord, from point A to point B, it's like this continuous procession with predetermined appointments that are unknown to us, but those appointments that have been made by God from eternity past. That it's all orchestrated by God. We need to get into that habit of seeing our lives like that. That I'm walking with Jesus. I want to walk like he walked. I want, you know, he ministered along the way. You know, Jesus from Bethlehem to Golgotha, you see him doing just that. You see him ministering along the way. He didn't see people that came up when he was headed here or headed there. He didn't see them as interruptions, did he? He didn't see them that they were interrupting his mission. He understood they were his mission. See, he came there to heal them, to comfort them, to teach them, and to ultimately die for them. And we are supposed to be becoming more and more like him, right? Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justifies, these he also glorified. See, folks, God is working in our lives, and he's working all things out for our good. There's a purpose behind it. He's working out our lives step by step with a purpose to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He wants us to be like Jesus, and I hope you want as much as he wants for you to be like Jesus. You know, I fail miserably so often, but I want that. I want it with all my heart. And he's working on me. He's not giving up on me. He's going to see me to the end just like he's going to see you. He's promised to do that. Remember, we looked at that Sunday. Verse 10 says, they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So these Maltese people continued their hospitality all the way till Paul and company left. And then it says they provided those things that were necessary, or provided the necessities for them to travel. Because remember, they had lost everything. The ship sank. And even just before it sank, remember, they not only threw out the tackle, which was just unheard of. They could throw out the ship's tackle. That stuff's expensive, man, and you're going to need it. But they were throwing out the wheat, all the cargo, everything that was of any value, anything that had any weight at all, they were throwing out. So they had nothing, and yet they were provided for. Well, again, just like God promised, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And here, God used the Maltese people to supply, so God was keeping his promises. Something else to think about, that not only did Paul and his buddies get provisions and were provided for, were taken care of through a direct promise of God by these people, but those people, the soldiers and the others that were with him, they benefited from Paul's godliness, from his obedience to God, from his faith. They benefited from that too. Because do you think that the islanders would have been that generous had all these miracles not been done? You know, probably not. they were nice, but you know, they weren't going to just help a bunch of soldiers and criminal types on their way, you know, and give them a whole, you know, whole bunch of stuff, everything that they needed. America is the same way, though. Right now, the American people are benefiting today from the work that God did through believers when this country was founded. We're living on their legacy. We're living on what God did through them. We need to understand that. We need to be praying for our nation, that our nation would turn back to God. Because unless we do, folks, we're not long to be a nation. See, God judges people in eternity. If somebody will not receive Christ as their Lord and their Savior, who is the only payment for their sins, if they won't receive the Lord now, then they will have to answer for that as an individual throughout all eternity. But nations don't go into eternity. God judges nations in the here and now. And you look back through history, and you see that is exactly what has happened all the time. And folks, too much has been given, much is required, and we have been given so much by God. And we need to understand that. And in fact, when you think about it, the whole world right now is benefiting from our presence, the church, you know, the church universal. And they don't even know it. But remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth, right? Salt back then was a preservative. And it kept things from rotting. It kept meat from rotting. And right now, we're that salt. We're the preservative that is keeping the world from being judged. And once we are removed, there is going to come a day that the church is removed, called the rapture. And then the world will rot. And there will be that great tribulation time, that 7 years of tribulation. In verse 11, it says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. They would have wintered at the island on the other side of the island, which was not prone to the giant storms that sent them there. They ended up dumping them there on the island. But when it talks about the figurehead was the twin brothers, they were called Castor and Pollux. And in Greek mythology, they were the twin sons of Zeus, and they were the gods over navigation, over the wind and the waves. And there were a lot of ships that had their images carved into them. And these guys, that was their figurehead. They were the, you know, we've all seen, you know, the movies and stuff with the different figures on the front of the ships, and they had the twins there. And then it says, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. That would be in Sicily, not New Jersey, okay? And verse 13, from there we circled round and reached Regium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Now, Regium is right on the toe of Italy. It's the modern city of Reggio or Reggio, however you pronounce that. If you're from Italy, my apologies in how I am butchering your language, okay? And Puteoli is the modern Pozzuoli, and that's only 152 miles south of Rome. So here we see that they're getting real close to their destination. They're getting real close to Rome. Verses 14 and 15, where they're in Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So these brethren, they found brethren there at that first city, and the gospel had already reached there. That's a big thing to think about. You know, Paul's going to Rome for the first time, but the gospel had already gotten there. There were already churches that were set up there in the area of Rome and in all throughout Italy. And after staying there a week in Puteoli with fellow believers, then they were on the road again, and along the way they were met by Christians from Appii Forum, which was a market town about 43 miles from Rome, and then Three Inns, or some of your Bibles may say Three Taverns, and that was about 33 miles from Rome. Remember, they usually traveled about 30 miles a day back then. So these people came from all over. When they heard the Apostle Paul was in Italy, wow, man, we got to go see this guy. Awesome. And it says that Paul thanked God. It was encouraged because of those believers coming out and blessing him like that, coming out and praying with him, coming out and fellowship with him. Do you know that that's what's supposed to happen? We're supposed to appreciate one another. We are supposed to encourage one another. Folks, we were designed to fellowship. We need fellowship in order to be what God has called us to be. We need each other. The world wants to beat us down, don't they? It does in the world. I mean, the one who is behind the world system wants to eat us up. Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we are supposed to lift each other up. We're supposed to be encouraging each other. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That term, assembling of ourselves together, it's actually a technical word in the Greek that was used for the official meetings of town halls and city officials and government officials and all that. It's speaking of an official assembly. In the early church, officially met on the first day of the week, on Sundays. That was their official meeting day. But they also met from house to house during the week, had home Bible studies, home prayer meetings, and all that. That's supposed to be the norm. It's so sad to me, and I believe it just really saddens the heart of God, that so many professing believers, I'll put it that way, so many of them don't see the need for consistent fellowship, for consistent assembling of the saints, for really consistent church attendance, we might say. A lot of people don't think it's a big deal, but it is to God. We just read there in Hebrews 10 that we're not to forsake that. And think about it from this angle here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, it's speaking about Jesus. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, that's a lot there, but folks, think about that. The equipping, the edifying, the unity that we're supposed to come to, that can't happen when we isolate ourselves apart from each other. That can only happen when we get together. You know, so many people, "Well, you know, I can worship God in my way, and I can go and worship him on the golf course. I can worship him, you know, from my fishing boat," or that kind of stuff. Well, yeah, you can, and I do. I don't golf, but, you know, when I go fishing, there's lots of times I'm woo-hoo, praise the Lord, yeah, look at that, man. You know, but that's not where I'm going to get equipped. That's not where I've been edified. That's not where I'm going to grow in the unity and the knowledge of faith. And you know, the only time you could say, "I don't need church anymore," is when you come to this point where you are a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? I don't think, anybody here fit that bill? Okay, so then we all need to come to church then, right? That's what he's saying here. See, when you don't make it a habit of coming, you lose out. And folks, I can't tell you how many times I have sat down in my office to counsel somebody, and they start letting me know what's going on and what the problem is. And, you know, since I've been a pastor, you know, it has happened quite a few times, actually. And I've asked, "You know, I just taught on that about 3 months ago. Were you there at church?" "No." "Bummer." You know, it could have saved them this whole problem that they went through, because God had me teach on that just a few months earlier. And as an assistant pastor, when I was down in Tucson, and that was what I was mostly hired for, was to do counseling down there. And I would counsel 4 days a week, 4 to 7, you know, appointments a day kind of thing. And man, you know, I saw that so often. Hey, were you at church last week? Robert just taught on this. Well, no. You know, and so many problems that we get into could have been averted had people been going to church, had they been in there listening to what God put on the heart of the pastor to teach, because God knew that they needed it. But then they ditched and they didn't hear it. They kind of missed that preemptive counseling that they could have received. But not only that, not only just about you, but remember, life as Christians now isn't supposed to be all about us, right? It's supposed to be about others. Well, as we saw there, that every part does its share, right? And every believer, since they've been given gifts that are to serve one another with, if you're not involved in the local assembly, in a local church fellowship, exercising your gift, then others lose out. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And I'll just stop right after this, but this is how I look at it. It's just amazing to me that so many professing believers inflict upon themselves the punishment that was reserved in the Bible for the very worst unrepentant sinners in the church. Excommunication. That they inflict that upon themselves. They remove themselves from the church, which was only reserved for the very worst of sinners that would not repent. And they don't see a problem with it. They think that's supposed to be the norm. And if they occasionally blow into a church once in a while, then that's okay. And to me, I just like, wow, I don't get it. I'm saying, you know, they're not reading the Bible. They can't and have that kind of attitude towards church. Now, verse 16 says, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So he was like under house arrest at that point. They saw him as no flight risk, and they saw him certainly as no threat to the community. So they had a soldier with him, you know, there was technicality kind of thing, and he had to pay for that rented house. If he couldn't afford to pay for it, then he would have had to be there in the dungeon with the rest of them. Now, verses 17 through 20 says, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So he wants to let him know, man, I did not appeal to Caesar to get my fellow Jews in trouble. But because after being found innocent, the Jewish leaders still wanted to kill me. So I had to appeal to Caesar. And this is the truth of the matter, that it was for the hope of Israel that he was in the chains that he was in. See, every Jew's hope was supposed to be that I will live to see God send his Messiah. That's what I'm hoping for, man. The deliverer, the Messiah. That was their hope. And Paul was doing what every good Jew should do. That's what he's making that case. Man, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I believed in God's Messiah, the promised Messiah that God sent. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, man. I'm believing it. And God kept his promise, and Paul's making that point there, and that they needed to accept that promise that God had kept. They needed to accept the Messiah for themselves. So he's preaching to them at that same time. And then verse 21 and 22 says, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And if you've been going through Acts with us, you've seen, man, all through the book of Acts, those that would reject the truth, they were very vocal and very zealously in opposition to the truth, right? And so it spread, man. Boy, this, you know, these guys, remember, they turned the world upside down. It was one of the sayings that they had, and Paul was a ringleader of that sect. And we've seen, you know, Paul in both, you know, before he came to the Lord, that he was one of those zealous detractors and those trying to persecute the church and stop Christianity. But when he got saved, then he swung all the way the other way and said, no, man, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he went about preaching. And so verse 23 and 24 says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So he uses the Old Testament to show them Jesus is the promised Messiah. And you know, if anybody could do that, that would be Paul. You know, it says here, and it says here, and it says here. Look, Jesus did this, just like it says here, and just over and over. But like everywhere else the gospel had gone, and still today, they hear the same evidence, they're shown the same scriptures, some believe, and some refuse to believe, and that's what happened here. And then in verses 25 to 27, it says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. So he gave this one parting shot. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. See, he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And it's as applicable to Paul's situation as it was in Isaiah's situation. It's the same kind of thing. And, you know, he talks about that, their eyes and their ears and all that stuff. And that's why I usually pray at the start of every study, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to receive. Because sometimes there can be something going on inside of us where we're not ready to receive. There's something's going on inside of us where we're not ready to hear from God. And I think we always need to be praying that, Lord, give me ears to hear, because our hearts are desperate and deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? The scripture says, right? And we don't know. We may be sitting there going, I'm ready. Yeah, fine. Go ahead. Speak to me, God. And we're not ready to hear. And notice, though, there it says, their eyes they have closed. See, it's of their own doing. They chose the unbelief. Now, verses 28 and 29 says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And folks, he's absolutely right, huh? The Jews have been hearing. The Jews really make up the bulk of the church even today. You know, they kind of rejected it, and so it turned, the gospel came to the Gentiles, and that's most of the church. There are Jews that are part of the church today, but by and large, the church is mostly made up of Gentiles. But there will come a time when the Jews will turn to Christ wholesale. You know, they will. It'll be during the tribulation. It'll be during that last half of the tribulation, actually. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it depends on who you read, who you talk to, but the times of the Gentiles could have started as early as 586 B.C. Remember when the Babylonians came and they conquered Jerusalem. They wiped out the city. They took the captives there. Some say, well, it was as late as 70 AD when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem and took everybody captive, that kind of thing. But we know when it'll end. It'll end after the rapture, and really right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble, and right in the middle of that, remember when the Antichrist, you know, sets up his image inside the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped as God. It's at that moment that the Jews go, "Oy vey, we missed it. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah." And that's when they turn to the Lord. But the times of the Gentiles, we're in right now. And finally, in verses 30 and 31, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So God blessed him. Even though he was there in that rented house, God blessed him with a lot of freedom. He was kind of like running Paul's Seminary of Rome right there in his rented house. And, you know, it was during this time that he wrote some of his letters, and one of those was the letter to the Philippians. And we get kind of some insight there as to what was actually happening, how effective Paul was being for the kingdom of God. In Philippians 1, 12 through 13, he writes to them and says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," which included, folks, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, and the shipwreck on Malta, and all that other kind of stuff, and this being locked up right there in Rome, he says, "The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ." See, it had become evident. He wasn't a criminal, but because of his faith in Christ, that's why he was in chains. And notice that. It's become evident to the whole palace guard. That's some of your Bibles may say praetorium. And it was kind of the equivalent to our secret service. They were the ones that protected, you know, Nero or whatever. But he also told the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Whoa! He was making inroads right there in the palace itself into Caesar's household. He was preaching the gospel to these relatives and servants and all that in Caesar's household. Paul ministered along the way, folks. Get that. Just like we ought to. You know, once he was there, there was no sitting around kind of putting his feet up and saying, "Okay, man, I'm waiting to see Caesar, and I'm just going to cool my jets until I get to see Caesar." He wasn't mad at God or anything like that. "Well, until I see Caesar and I get out of here, I ain't doing nothing, God." No, he understood his life was really all about Christ. That he was, wherever he was at, by the will of God, and that he was to be making the most of his time. He was to redeem the time. And that he was to be busy about his Father's business. He really meant what something else that he said to the Philippians in 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It didn't matter to him if they killed him. That just meant he was going home to be with the Lord. You know? I mean, think about that. The worst thing that anybody could do to a believer is kill him, right? Send you right to heaven. Ooh, that's real bad, huh? Okay, put some different spin on things when you think of it that way, huh? But he said, "For to me, to live is Christ." And that's what he was all about. But are we that surrendered to God's will? To do the will of Christ, that to me, you know, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, for me, to live is Christ. As we live out the rest of our lives, as we're headed to point B, okay, the rest of the time that we're here, may we practice doing God's will on the way, that we would be doing what God has for us to do, and we stop seeing things as things that are getting in the way, and instead see them as those divine appointments that we weren't aware of until right then, and understand that, no, this is on the way, and I'm to minister on the way. All right. On Wednesday nights, we have a time of getting together and praying.